This morning's scripture reading is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 11 through verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies located in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you. The words will also be displayed on the screen behind me. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to the day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept a feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that was just presented to us. Our prayer is that your spirit would apply that word to our heart. This morning, as we hear that word explained, may we actually turn our eyes upon you, as the hymn said, and may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that hymn, and that really is our goal as any of our elders stand up here to preach to you, or any guest speaker or anyone. When we open God's word, our prayer is that you would actually hear from God through his word and not just from us. In fact, if our personality or our cleverness of speech or anything like that takes the center stage, then we have failed. That's not what we're here to do. In fact, our model would be that of the Apostle Paul. Let me read you. This is not in the notes, so Chris won't have this on the screen for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes the way he would speak to his audiences. He says this. This is in verse 1, if you have your Bibles. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's our goal when we come to you each week, bringing God's word to you. Your confidence should not rest in men, but in the power of God. Having said all that, we're obviously back in the book of Nehemiah. I appreciate you allowing me to share sort of a word of personal testimony last week. This week we're back in Nehemiah, where we've been for several months now. We're going to go back to where we left off. You remember, perhaps you do, it was a long time ago, but as we studied chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we considered sort of the theme that flows through those, and that is the joy of the Lord. How in several places in here we see what brings joy to our God. And the reason it's important to understand that is because verse 10 tells us that that joy of the Lord is our strength. Our strength is found in those things that bring joy to God. And so we need to know what those are, and we'll look at all of them at the end of today's message, but we've looked at several throughout the weeks. Last time we were here, we considered the idea that the joy of the Lord is His people hearing and understanding His word. You remember in the first half of chapter 8, if you look at the verses just prior to what Tony read, you see the great assembly of people at the water gate there in Jerusalem, the big square that was just there at the water gate. And what happened was Ezra, the priest, stood and read the law to the people. So they heard God's word. And then we know that the Levites dispersed amongst the crowd and both translated it from Hebrew to Aramaic so they could actually understand the words, and then explained it to them so they could understand the truths. The response of the people after they heard that was sorrow and weeping. And we'll get into a little bit more of that next week as we look at chapter 9. But verse 9 of chapter 8 says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord." So the leaders had to correct the people and say, "This is not what we want to do right now. This is a holy day." And today we're going to discover why that is the case. So we closed the last time we were in Nehemiah by looking at verse 10. And that was the command that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites gave to the people. Verse 10 says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Now this command to feast, to go and eat, drink sweet wine, eat the fat, this did not just come out of the blue. As the people heard Ezra read from the book of the law, they would have seen instances in their own history where God prepared a table for them. You could even go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and consider that God provided Adam and Eve with every possible food they could ever want, except one. And of course, we know the story that they decided to eat the one that they were not allowed to eat rather than the banquet prepared for them throughout the rest of the garden. And in doing so, they brought about not only judgment upon themselves, but all who would come after them. But as the people continued to listen to Ezra go through the story of the Bible, they would learn that the way into fellowship with God was by taking and eating of His provisions, the things He provides for us. As they read the book of Numbers, or heard it read, they would have learned how God spread a table for His people in the wilderness and filled it with things like manna and water from a rock, His gracious provision for them during that time. When they got to the book of Leviticus, they would have learned of the various feasts and festivals where God had instructed His people to celebrate. And they should have learned, and I think they did, that these were not just meaningless ceremonies, but they were an invitation to come and eat and drink at God's table and to be welcomed back into fellowship with Him. And these people wanted in. Verse 12 says, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Great rejoicing. The next principle about joy that we can take from this passage is that the joy of the Lord is His people partaking in His feast. To eat the fat and drink the sweet wine was a tangible way of partaking of the grace of God. It was His promised provision, and it actually would point forward to His ultimate provision. Perhaps you've heard these verses before. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And that should sound familiar to you. Those are the passages from 1 Corinthians that we read every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, week after week, as you hear God's word read to you and you're given the sense, as it is described here in Nehemiah, or it is explained to you, when you understand it, you rightly feel the weight of your failure. I should say, we rightly feel the weight of our failure to be all that God intends for us to be. But God doesn't send us away in sorrow, just like the people at Nehemiah's day. When they mourned and wept, Ezra and Nehemiah said, "No, not today." Instead, we are invited to His table. In the case of New Testament Christians, we symbolically feast on His broken body and His shed blood so that we should leave with great rejoicing, like the people in Nehemiah's day did. Because we can find that partaking in the Lord's feast should fill us with the Lord's joy. And this should give us strength to live in today's world because we know that our sins have been fully and finally dealt with in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is our invitation to come and feast upon what God has provided for us. It strengthens us to live lives that reflect the holiness of our God. And it strengthens us to share the provision of God with those who have none. You remember in the text in Nehemiah, it says to take to those who don't have anything ready. You see, we simply, you and I, cannot fill ourselves up with the feast provided to us through Jesus Christ without sharing it with others. We have to share it so that the joy of the Lord, this salvation feast, will become their strength too. Let's read the next two verses in Nehemiah, starting verse 13. "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." Let's talk about that for a bit. You see, it's not just a wall, and it's not just an ancient city that's being restored here in Jerusalem. The people of God were being restored, and families who needed dads to lead and living out God's gracious law were being restored. So the men came this time to immerse themselves in God's book. Now, I don't want to be critical. Well, maybe I do. When's the last time you attended a Baptist church that was being led by men being immersed in God's word? I can't think of one myself, and I've been in Baptist church my entire life. Typically, it's the ladies who are more faithful in that area, and it is done that way to the shame of us men. So, probably not coincidentally, the elders are beginning to start planning for a men's ministry that is more than just the breakfast, but Bible studies that meet in homes or here at the church or in a public place. We haven't finalized all of it. But as those plans come together and we begin to make that known to you men, I would encourage you to remember this passage in Nehemiah where when the people were convicted of their shortcomings, it was the men who led their families to obedience. So as these men studied, as they listened to Ezra teach, they discovered that God required something that they and their ancestors had not been doing. Or maybe they were just doing it in a token way for centuries. On the 15th day of the 7th month, they were to make booths out of branches, and they were to live outdoors in them for a week. And this was called the Festival of the Booths, or sometimes it's called the Festival of the Tabernacles. I'll probably refer to it both ways throughout this sermon. But as they slept outside in these makeshift shelters, it was to remind them of God's provision for their ancestors while they were in the wilderness. You can imagine families doing this. The kids probably loved it. Like camping outside in your backyard or wherever they could find spaces. As we read, you'll see they were doing it everywhere because all the people were doing it. So they would camp outside in these booths or shelters made of branches. And they might even be reminded that just as their ancestors were delivered from Egypt, they too were delivered from exile and brought back to Jerusalem by God's good hand. They might be reminded that they were in fact still pilgrims in this land, dependent upon God's provision for them, even though they were back living in Israel. Verse 16 says, "So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim." So these people read the law of God. They read in there that there was something they should do. So they gathered their families together and said, "We are going to obey God." And as I discussed last week, I think too many times we hear something in the Bible or we read something in the Word that's taught clearly, showing us something we ought to do, and we think, "Yeah, I should do that." But then once the final song is sung and we walk away, we seem to put it out of our minds, oftentimes more concerned with what we're going to do with the rest of the day. What happened in Jerusalem that day was completely different. They read about this forgotten festival of the tabernacles, and they immediately made booths for themselves, and they lived in them for 7 days. And something I want you to consider is, did this immediate obedience make them miserable? The answer is not at all. Let me read to you verse 17. "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." There it is again, joy. Which brings us to the next point I think we should make about joy, and that is that the joy of the Lord is His people living in glad obedience to His word. We know that wholehearted, happy obedience, yes, obedience to God, is what Scripture demands of those who know the joy of forgiven sin. Let me share with you these verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Ephesians 6, 6, the last part of that in describing Christians, says that they are bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. When I read those verses, I hear things like obedience from the heart. It reminds me of parenting. That's what we strive to do when we raise our children. It doesn't give me the idea of just rote obedience, of dutiful obedience, but rather obedience out of love, which is what the final verse from 1 John says, that we love God and obey His commandments. What is so instructive about the verses here in Nehemiah is that the men's obedience was immediate. In verses 15 and 16, the demand to observe this festival was followed by obedience. No questions were asked. No excuses were made. No delay was given. And friends, it should always be this way. We are to be doers of the word as well as hearers. James 1:22. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, we really balk at this because we see the demand for obedience as what? What's our favorite word while we're disobedient? Legalism. We love to throw that out, but we usually only throw it out when we're not doing something we know we should be doing. And we claim that to do it, or for you to require me to do it, is legalism. And they employ that term in a way that suggests that the demands of Scripture are somehow inconvenient for us. In fact, when we begin to think like this, we'll say, well, obedience suggests a works-based righteousness, which we all know is not true. It suggests that we obey God, and then God approves of us and shows us favor. Before you know it, you revert into thinking that your own salvation is earned by your good works, and we know that's not true. Romans chapter 3 says that God saves by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Therefore, I don't need to obey. Now, obviously, something is very wrong with this line of thinking. James understood that, and that's why he wrote in chapter 2, verse 20 of his epistle, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" You see, true saving faith is always a working faith. Martin Luther was fond of saying, faith is a busy little thing. He says, oh, it is living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Now, make no mistake, legalism, true legalism, the instinctive urge to think that we can be saved by some sort of rule-keeping, is sort of a birth defect we all share. And we inherited it from our father, Adam. And we pass it along to our sons and daughters. And I can honestly tell you the Bible hates it. And it really shows no patience for those who think that they can add to the justifying work of Christ. All you need to do is look at how Paul treated the Galatian believers, the Judaizers in Galatia, who had a Christ plus gospel. In their case, it was Christ plus circumcision. And Paul told them this was no gospel at all. In fact, it was a recipe for their own ruination and damnation. You see, legalism ruins our relationship with Jesus. It focuses on man-made rules, and it really lacks the motivation of love and gratitude that we ought to have as we seek to obey Christ. But I hate to even get dragged down this rabbit hole, because comments about legalism or its opposite brother, lawlessness or antinomianism, It really misses the point of Nehemiah here, and that is joyful obedience. Verse 17 says, and there was very great rejoicing. And I don't know how you can equate obedience based on legalism with very great rejoicing. Legalism is a burden. Very great rejoicing is a wonderful blessing. So I guess my question is, have you discovered the joy of the Lord? Have you discovered that saying yes to God's commands actually brings greater joy than whatever it is that tempts you to ignore or defy God's commands? That's how it was for the people in Nehemiah's day. But this passage in Nehemiah is more than just a chronicle of events. Nehemiah is asking us to consider carefully the relationship between obedience and contentment, between obedience and joy. And I think there's a very basic relationship between contentment and joy. The people here in Nehemiah responded to God's law with a desire to do whatever was commanded of them. Not out of a begrudging compliance, or I guess I have to do this, or not out of a servile fear of God. If I don't do this, I'll be struck with lightning. But they did it out of love for God. By reading through, of all things, the law of God, they were able to see the incredible provision that God had made for their nation through the ages. And in response to that, they loved Him. You see, this festival of the tabernacles, or the festival of the booths, it pointed back to a time in the desert when God's presence was manifest among His people, and it was manifest by a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. And they considered God's presence among His people in the past, and they felt great joy because of that. But you see, for these people in Nehemiah's day, the Festival of Tabernacles also pointed forward to the day that John would describe in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, the day that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, they anticipated the day when God's presence would be manifest in human form among them, and that gave them great joy. You see, the day is coming when we will experience all that was celebrated in the Festival of the Tabernacles. We'll finally live in our eternal home where we will enjoy the presence of God in our midst every day. We'll remember how He rescued us from a land of slavery to sin and brought us into the promised land of safety and security of His city. And there will be very great rejoicing, outrageous, overflowing joy. You see, the people of God will have come through the wilderness of this world into the true promised land. All those who were once unclean have now been made clean by the blood of an all-sufficient sacrifice. And on that day, we will be made to live in the most holy of places, the very presence of God in heaven. And on that day, it won't just be 50,000 people like at the Watergate that day, but it'll be a vast multitude, and not just descendants of Abraham, but people from every tribe and every tongue. And they will not be gathered at the Watergate, but will be gathered around the throne of God, and will be saying things like, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We'll gather around God's Word, which we'll hear not taught by Ezra, but we'll hear from the very mouth of God Himself. We'll hear with our own ears a very loud voice coming from the throne that says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything that the Festival of the Booths was intended to picture and everything it was intended to promise will have become the reality that we live in forever. This promise is a promise that brings great joy to the Lord. And that joy provides us with the strength we need to live now in light of that coming day. In verse 10, we read that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah understood the connection between spiritual energy and joy. He understood that sorrow drains us of energy, but joy, on the other hand, invigorates and energizes us. It strengthens us. So here in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8, we learn that it is the Lord's joy to bring his people into the security of his city. Remember, the walls were finished, the gates were built, the people were able to dwell securely. We learn that it's the Lord's joy to record the names of his people in his book. We read through that very long list of names in chapter 7. And we considered the fact that our names as children of God are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only does it give our Lord great joy to consider that very fact, but it gives us joy as well. It is the Lord's joy for his people to hear and understand and gladly obey his word, as the people there in chapter 8 did. And it is the Lord's joy for his people to partake in his feast. You may remember, I discussed with you a sermon or two ago, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a teaching tool, actually for children, that is broken down into questions and answers. And the very first question deals with, what is man's chief purpose on the earth? What is his end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's not sacred scripture, but it's true. It's based on scripture. Why would we settle for the happiness the world offers when we are being invited into the joy of the Lord? Why would we ever search for happiness, the happiness that our hearts long for, anywhere other than what Hebrews 11 says is the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God? You see, there on that day, we'll come under the security of his protection, even more so than the people who were finally established in Jerusalem. There, we will be counted among his people, finding our names written in his book. There, we will hear his voice like never before. We will understand his word like never before, and we will serve him in glad obedience like never before. There we will partake of his feast to our full and unending satisfaction. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. Before we leave today, there's one thing I need to point out. All of that sounds great. That's heaven. And we look with eagerness toward the day when all of that becomes our new reality. But for now, we're stuck on this earth. While we're here, we need to be reminded that joy is not an accident of our temperament or even God's providence, but it is a matter of choice. We are to choose joy. And you may think that's impossible. Paul had no problem with it. In fact, he commanded it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he commands, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So if it was impossible to choose, it would be inconsistent for God's word to command us to rejoice. When we approach God, The form that our joy takes is worship. The occasion described here in Nehemiah was a regulated occasion for formal public worship. Now, you and I, we can choose to engage in worship dutifully and heartlessly. We can do and say all the right things, but be devoid of any warmth or tenderness or love. We can actually make worship appear to be the most lifeless and boring activity of the whole week. On the other hand, we can choose to be content. We can choose joy by reveling in God's goodness. We can choose to be joyful by basking in His covenant faithfulness. We can choose joy by being overwhelmed by blood-bought forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Just like the people observing this festival of the booths, we are to remember that it is God who has provided for us and who has blessed us. For Nehemiah's people at the Watergate, it resulted in great rejoicing. You see, this was spiritual reality. This was life worth living. Because, friends, to quote J.I. Packer, nothing compares with knowing that you are doing God's will. This was not just true for Nehemiah's day, it's true for us today as well. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray together.